still lighted. Good to see Sister Shelby come in back there. Amen. I'm glad that all of you are here. I'm glad that I'm here. And I'm glad that the Lord is here today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you'd stand, please. I'd like to read beginning at verse 10. Today I wish to read through verse 11 and share some things from there this morning. The Bible says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder or architect, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Amen. Particular phrase at the end of verse 10. Though I'll be dealing today with verse 11, but at the end of verse 10, I want to title this message. And I have two or three sermons to preach here. But he says, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Yes. Take heed how you build. Right. Take heed how you build. I want to share some things about that this morning. Would you say amen to God's word? Amen. You may be seated today. Take heed how you build. Everybody in this building today, everybody that's here in this edifice that has been built as a house of worship to God, is building. You're building a life. You're building a personality. You're building a character. You're building a future. Yeah. Every one of us is building, and everyone builds on a foundation. You can't build a house on air. Yes. Everybody's got to build on a foundation. You can build on a good foundation. You can build on a bad foundation. But every house has got to have a foundation. We have yet to be able to build a house and hang it in the air. Only God can hang the sun and the moon up there. But as for us, we need a foundation. We need something to place it on and to build it. Your foundation, your life that you are building, is based upon a foundation. Your foundation is the fundamental truths or convictions to which you adhere. Whatever conviction that you have, whatever faith that you have, whatever principles or moral principles by which you govern your life. And it may be, that may be, those moral principles may be such as what is called situational ethics. It may be that which are ethics of convenience, so that you determine your morals based upon the situation in which you find yourself. So that if you feel that today you should act this way, then that's the way you act. Or if you're in another conundrum and you feel like, well, hey, it is expedient or it's pragmatic, I need to fudge a little bit on this piece or on this paper, on this application, because the greater thing is I really need this job. So if I pad the application a little bit, that's all right, because the thing is I need this job. And so you've determined your ethics based upon your need, or determine your ethics based upon your wants or your desires. Now, true Christians must determine their ethics based on what is absolute and what has been there from the beginning and what is unchanging. But everybody has some foundation. Everybody has some ethic. Everybody has some belief system by which they live and govern your life. The question is not whether or not you will believe. The question is what or who you will believe. That becomes the ultimate question. I want to share with you this morning, particularly in this subject of taking heed how you build. Paul has shared with the Corinthian church. He has established this church some years before. He spent 18 months preaching and declaring the word of God in Corinth. And he was there for quite a while. Some places he was only at 3 months. Thessalonica, he may have spent only as much as 3 months there, went on, and the church was established. But at Corinth, in this wicked city, city. He has spent quite a bit of time, has had numerous converts have come to the Lord, and the church has been established. They are his work in the Lord, and he talks about that. And he says that, I am a master builder. I am an architect. I am a man who knows what I'm doing. I know how to build. I know how to preach the gospel. I know how to present the gospel. I know how to give to you and communicate to you the principles upon which you should build your life. And he says, I have given you those principles. I've laid that foundation for you. And as a matter of fact, he said, there is no other foundation that can be laid if you're going to build a Christian life, he said. And I've given you these principles. Build your life, but take heed how you build. Now later I'm going to talk about the building itself, but today I want to deal with the foundation in verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I want to go to a couple other passages of Scripture this morning, so if you have your Bibles, I want to note first of all Matthew's Gospel, please, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. At the end of Matthew chapter 7, that chapter I'd like to share with you. Jesus has given his discourse, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he talks about what is primary in his kingdom. He deals with the principles of his kingdom, the character of his kingdom, with the Beatitudes. He talks about the purpose that you are salt and you are light. He talks about righteousness that exceeds in chapter 5 and says that this is the kind of life that you're to live. This is what righteousness is in my kingdom. In chapter 6, he talks about those external observances, that they are not done out of selfish motives. We don't pray to be heard of men. We don't fast. We don't give so that men can see what we do. But we pray to our Father, which sees in secret. We give so that God may see and that God may give our reward. In chapter 7, he talks about our relationship and says that we are not to be judgmental and critical of one another. Doesn't mean we should not correct one another or reprove and rebuke one another, but we must do it without an air of criticism. It must not be done in a judgmental spirit. It must be done out of a heart of love that truly wants to help the brother who wants to correct this error in his life. And he says, do unto others as you'd have them to do unto you. That becomes his chief principle. He gives some final admonitions and says, take heed. You know, there are wolves that come that to you are false prophets. He said, they come in sheep's clothing. He mentions in chapter 7 that beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, Jesus has indicated, I've given you the true teaching, but you beware, there's fellows that's going to come and they're going to look like sheep, they're going to look like the prophets of God, but however, they don't have the same appetite that the men of God have. They are a wolf in sheep's clothing. Externally, they have it all together, but internally, there is a large difference in their ministry and in their life. You shall know them by their fruits. And he says, getting into my kingdom is going to be more than claiming my name. It's going to be more than just simply saying, Lord, Lord, even emphasizing it. You're my Lord. It takes more than a confession for you to know that Jesus Christ is your Savior. And Jesus says it's more than those who confess me, but it's rather those who do the will of my Father which is in heaven. And at the end of finishing this discourse, this teaching of the principles of his kingdom, he gives a little parable. And he notes this parable. It's very familiar. Little children in Sunday school have sang many songs about it. But I want you to notice in verse 24. Therefore, whoso heareth these sayings of mine. Jesus is indicating and placing his word on par with Old Testament authority and Scripture. He says, whoever hears what I say and does them, he shall be likened unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Jesus said, if you hear what I've got to say, and you do what I say, then you are going to build a life, and you're going to build it in a particular way. You're going to build your life conformed to the principles that I give you. And he said the result of that is you will build your life upon a rock. You will build your house upon a rock. Every one of you are building a life, and I want you to understand that. That is key in what I want to preach and communicate to you this morning. You are building a life. You are governing, you are living your life according to a set of rules. What rules are you living by? What moral principles determine your actions today? Why do you do the things that you do?
Now, I'm going to tell you something. That's a very big question, and it needs and deserves an answer. Because if you don't have a good answer, well, I do that because I think it's right. In other words, you are the determiner of your morality. That'll be okay as long as you are also judge and jury.
Come on.
Because you will always judge yourself right. So you are safe as long as you are the sovereign judge of the universe. You can build your life on what you want to do. You can build your life on your own moral principles. You are safe as long as you are the eternal judge and jury of life. But if there is a judge that exists outside of you and above you, you are in a heap of trouble. Because you have built your life upon principles that are based upon your own humanistic appeal, your own humanistic ideas and understanding, and quite frankly, your morals rise no higher than your intelligence and your intellect. Now, what I want you to see is that Jesus says the man who takes what I've got to say and does it and obeys it, applies it to his life, then this man is a man who will build his house upon a rock. The storms are going to come. The floods are going to come. The storms of life, the trials of life, the difficulties and stresses will all come to life. But that man's house is going to stand because he's founded it upon the rock and he's built his life conformed to my teaching and my standard. Now that's important because everybody endures storms. Every house goes through troubles. There is yet to be a house built in the world that has not been rained upon at some time or another. There's yet to be a house built in the world in which people live that has not had to go through, endure the termites, endure the floods, endure the hurricanes, endure the tornadoes. Some come through and some don't come through. That's just the way that it is. And no matter what man builds, that can always be torn down. But understand something. We need a foundation. We need some kind of moral standard to build our life upon so that you and I can endure the storms and we can reach our eternal destiny where it is that God wants us to be and that we can build the house that God wants us to build. So that Paul said this, I've laid a foundation. Jesus Christ is that foundation. Jesus declared it, take the sayings of mine, take the principles that I give to you, build your life on them and you'll build your house upon a rock. Now I want to go to another passage of Scripture, please, to narrow this down, maybe if I might, just a little bit, to a familiar passage in Hebrews chapter 6 that the author again tells us in Hebrews chapter 6. He gives us those principles. Paul said, I as a wise master builder, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And he says this foundation is Jesus Christ. Now we are told, and Jesus declared that he was a foundation. Live by my principles. Build your life on my moral standards. And you will build your life upon a rock. But I want to go to another summary in Hebrews chapter 6 that summarizes for us the principles of the doctrines of Christ. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation. Paul said, I have laid the foundation. I have laid the foundation. And he says, now he speaks to the Hebrews and says, it's time to build on this foundation. Go on unto perfection. You've got a foundation, build a house on it, man. You've got something that's there. You've got your moral principles. You've got everything put into place that you need. Now build that building and build it right. Go on and perfect the life and bring it to perfection. And that's where I want to deal with this morning, but I want to talk about that foundation. Please understand, you can build what looks like a beautiful life. You can build what looks like a successful life. You can build a life that wins the approval of the masses. But if the foundation is wrong, the life will ultimately crumble and the personality will ultimately come short because the foundation upon which it was built was wrong. It was sand and it was not rock.
Amen.
Now, what is that foundation? There are six principles that are given to us of this foundation, moral principles given to us in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 2. And I want to talk about the many perspectives that I can go, but because the gist of my sermon that I want to share from this series is take heed how you build, I want to talk about the foundation from that perspective. These things are elementary and fundamental. I know there are things that many of us know and understand, but I want to remind us of them, because if we do not have them, and if we do not build upon them, and if they are not maintained in our life, then our building is going to crumble. And I don't care what we do after that, we are not going to build a successful building. We can get in this pulpit and we can preach good things. We can share with you things that will build your homes. We can share with you things that will build your families. We can share with you things that will make you a good citizen. We can apply God's word to your life so that you'll be able to enjoy the freedoms God's given you. But if you don't keep the foundation and build upon these fundamental principles, ultimately it's going to fail, and ultimately all the preaching in the world will profit you nothing unless you stay with what God has given you in the fundamentals. Now that is important. I want you to get that here today. So we're going to review them in this morning's message. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Not laying again the foundation. And I believe this is the same foundation that Paul laid. It was the foundation of Jesus Christ. It was putting together those fundamental principles of Jesus Christ and then building the life thereupon. And they seem to go in pairs. There's repentance from dead works and faith. There is the laying on of hands and the doctrine of baptisms, and then there is the resurrection and the eternal judgment. There seem to be three pairs and very closely associated or closely together. Now the first I would deal with this is repentance from dead works. This is fundamental. You cannot build your life on Jesus Christ until you have repented of the life that you are living outside of Jesus Christ. Now that's important. You can't even get in the door and without repentance. You can't even enter in. There are a lot of people in the church world today that believe they're building on Jesus Christ. But in fact, they're not building on Jesus Christ because they've never repented of their former lifestyle. They brought their former lifestyle. They've taken the way they lived in sin, and they have simply molded or added Jesus to their lifestyle so that now they're not just a worldly hippie, they're a Jesus hippie. They're not just a worldly biker, they're a Jesus biker. They're not just a worldly cowboy, they're a Jesus cowboy, and they've simply taken their old life and somehow added Jesus or integrated Christianity with the old life. Christianity is not a religion that you integrate with your existing life. Christianity is a religion that must come to you exclusive of all others. You die to who you are, you die and deny yourself, and you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. You've got to repent in order to get in the door. Now, what does repentance mean? If I probably took a survey even in this house this morning and said, please write for me a definition of repentance, 9 out of 10 people would say it means to ask for forgiveness. Although it certainly is going to include that, that is not the meaning of repentance. The meaning of repentance does not mean to ask someone to forgive you. I can tell you right now, it becomes a stench. If somebody comes to me and asks me to forgive them of something, but there is really no heart in them to ask it, they really don't want to change what they've done, they're really not sorry over what they've done, they don't really want to correct what they've done, they don't want to make it over, they don't want to try to do something better or different, than to ask for forgiveness without a change of heart is spitting in your face. And how many people come to God to ask God to forgive them of their sin, and they are absolutely knowingly determined to go out the next day and repeat the same sins again and again and again? You're spitting in the face of God. You're insulting your Creator by thinking that God is willing to forgive you so you can go all out tomorrow and abuse His name all over again. That's ridiculous. It's absurd. And yet modern Christianity promotes that kind of living. But what I want you to understand is this word repentance literally means to change. It means to change the mind. But more than just changing the mind, it means to change your mind so that you change your direction. It is to change your mind in order to change the direction in which you are going. You can sometimes change your mind about things. You can sometimes take a new perspective, but you still continue to do the same things. You can gain a new understanding. But repentance means there is a definite change of disposition, of attitude, so much so that you are going in a particular direction with your life. You're living a certain way. But when you repent of that way of living, you turn from it, you are repulsed by it, you reject it, and you turn around and you go another way. That is the idea of Christianity. If you're going to build on Jesus Christ, you must repudiate, you must refuse that old life, you must put Him away, you must deny Him, you must put Him on the cross and leave Him behind and say, I no longer want to live this kind of lifestyle. Now, that's a very important understanding, because there are a lot of times that folks come to Christ or indicate that they've come to Christ to confess their sins. They readily admit that they are wrong, but they have no intention of turning around and living a life that's different. But the repentant man does not expect to be the same after repentance. He does not expect to live in the same way that he has lived. He expects a change of life and is repentant of his former lifestyle. Now, this repentance is qualified a little bit here in Hebrews chapter 6, and I want to emphasize something because it's important. He says here, repentance of dead works. Not simply repentance, but repentance from dead works. Now, what does that idea? What are dead works? Well, dead in the Bible is the idea of a separation, but what are dead works? Notice he doesn't just say repentance from sinful works, or repentance from evil works, or repentance from bad works. Many people that we meet on the street, even as Brother John testified today, many people that we meet out in this world don't think they are doing bad things. You can talk to some of the most wicked people, and if you talk to them, they will tell you that they're a pretty good Joe. I'm a pretty good dude. Matter of fact, you talk to many people and say, well, I just believe my good works are going to outweigh my bad works. So they admit they have bad works, but not very many. They admit that they have far more good works than they do bad works. That's why Paul has placed this here, I believe it to be Paul, repentance from dead works. What are dead works as opposed to evil works or as opposed to good works? Now, the Bible talks about good works. We know what good works are. Those are works that are beneficial for other people. Those are works, things that you do that help others, that serve others, that create good, that are of some benefit and some value to the society in which you live. We know what evil works are. They are destructive by nature. They are things that destroy other people's lives. They hurt. They bring pain. They bring agony. They tear apart and they divide and separate. Those are evil works. Now, we know what it is, but he doesn't emphasize good or evil, because had he said simply repentance from evil works, a lot of folks would say, well, I don't have too much to change. All I need to do is, you know, just quit these few bad things that I'm doing and the rest of my life is all right. No, repentance is all-inclusive of your entire being. It's not repentance from some of your life. It's all of your life. Because if you're a sinner outside of God, all of your works are dead. Whether they are perceived as being good or whether they are perceived as being evil, they are all dead. Now, in what sense are they dead? I'm going to explain that to you while you're turning over to Romans, please. Romans chapter 9. While you're turning over there to verse 31, I want to explain something to you. Dead works are works that are done simply out of your own human effort. That is, they are done without the help and aid of God. So they are not works that are done in cooperation with God, or as a result of believing in God, or as a result of being changed by God. They are works that are done out of your own energy, out of your own efforts, out of your own self-righteousness, so that to God they are dead. It is your offer. It is your intent, or your purpose, to take what you have done and offer it to God as if it is somehow acceptable. Now, That's important. Let me build on that just for a moment. I want to take my time because I want you to understand what I'm saying. Romans, please, chapter 9 and verse 31. I want to talk about this business a little more in self-righteousness in verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Here is a nation that has pursued right moral living. They have followed the Ten Commandments, or sought to obey that law, sought to live according to the law of righteousness, but they fell short of it.
Right.
They sought to obey it, but they didn't obey it.
Right.
Why? Verse 32. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. That is, when the law said, "Thou shalt not kill." What they said is, "All right, the law says thou shalt not kill, so I need to understand what that says. I need to define that. I need to write that down. I need to make sure I know what that is." And so they defined that in their own little box, and then they said, "All right, now that's what I got to do." But even in their effort to keep their own sense of moral righteousness and living, they fell short of it. And in their effort to not kill, they ended up killing. In their effort to not commit adultery, they ended up committing adultery. What do you mean by that? I give you example. During the life of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees, there are no men that are considered more righteous than the Pharisees. If you'd ask any one of those Pharisees, and more often than not, anybody in the neighborhood who lived with them, "Are these men murderers? Are they men that violate the Ten Commandments?" They would say, "No, these men keep the law of God. These are the holiest men among us." I'm telling you, these men are not out murdering. They're not cheating on their wives. You're not going to find them committing adultery. You're not going to find them living in fornication and having sexual relations outside of marriage. You're not going to find these men stealing from somebody. These are the most upstanding men in our community. And yet, when a good man, the best moral man that ever lived, the most holy man, came one day, and all he did was heal a man on the Sabbath day. That's it. There's a man is sick, and Jesus Christ heals him on the Sabbath day. And they get upset with Jesus and say, "He has violated the law. He has violated the law." When in actuality, Jesus has not violated the law, He's upheld the law. This man has not even been able to really enjoy his Sabbaths. He cannot work. He cannot labor as he needs to because he is a man with a withered hand, or he's a man whatever that has got to cannot walk the things that whatever he cannot do, the things that he cannot have a normal job, hold down a normal job, because this man is a cripple and therefore he cannot work. If you cannot work, you cannot enjoy your Sabbath. You can only enjoy a Sabbath after 6 days of labor. Amen. But this man cannot labor. Jesus gives this man an ability to enjoy his Sabbath because he heals him and puts him back in the workforce. And now he can work and provide for his family. And he can now again enjoy his Sabbath. But they say, "No, Jesus has violated the law." And the Pharisees, who were perceived to uphold the law, are now ready to kill Jesus. Not for a capital crime, not for violating the law of God per se, but for violating their idea and their understanding of the law. Now that becomes important, because I want you to understand something, that these men, that when they sought to obey the law, they didn't seek to obey it by faith in God. They sought to obey it as it was the law of works. They said, "The law says do," and they say, "Okay, I'm going to do. I'm going to do what God says. I'm going to take this thing by the hand or by the horns, and I'm going to live this life." They did not say this, "Okay, God, you have told me not to commit adultery. Then I want you, Lord, to know that I'm depending on you. If you've given me that command, I look it around me and I live in an adulterous world. I cannot do this. I know I cannot do it. I'll be no different than anybody else out there. So if you told me not to commit adultery, then you're going to help me not to commit adultery. And I want you to help me to keep that commandment. I'm not depending on your law. I'm depending on you, God. My faith is not in the law. My faith is in the God that gave the law. And I'm asking you to help me. I'm asking you to give me a heart for it. I'm asking you to help me to hide it in my heart so that I do not not sin against you. The man that has faith sees the lawgiver behind the law. But the man who just seeks the law only sees the rule and only sees the principle. And there's no personality associated with the principle.
Amen.
So he thinks that if I don't cheat on my wife, you know, as long as I don't physically go out and cheat on her and commit adultery and divorce and remarry somewhere else, then I'm good. Jesus says, you're not good. He says, no, the pornography under your bed is the same spirit. No, the mess you're looking at on the internet is the same spirit. The movies that you're watching of the nudity and the profanity is the same spirit. And all you are doing is keeping a law externally, but there's no heart within you to do it. You're not doing anything out of faith, and consequently your works are dead to God. You're trying to keep a law out of your own strength. You will fail. You will not make it. There's no way. You got to repent of that kind of lifestyle. Repentance says, I'm no longer going to try to live this thing by myself. I'm no longer going to try to obey God out of my own energy. I'm no longer going to try to recommend myself to God and put my good works above my bad works. All my works are dead. All my works are the result of my energy. All my works are the result of my own determination. All my works are the result of my self-righteousness. I want the life that results from the presence of Jesus Christ in my life. I want the life that results from faith in God. Give me the power of Jesus. That's what Paul said. I counted all things but loss. I was a man who lived by the law of Pharisee, and I counted all but loss for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want Him. I want to be found in Him. I want to know Him. I want His righteousness. Not that which is of the law, but that which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Let my righteousness be the result of placing my confidence in Christ. Any other righteousness is not sufficient to enter into glory. It will not make it. Now, I could stay there all day, but I won't have time to finish these others. I want you to notice. Go back down to verse 10. You're in Romans chapter 10, please. And I want to just finish a few more comments. Verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Notice, back in verse 31 of Romans 9, they said they followed after the law of righteousness. But in chapter 10 and verse 3, they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They followed what they saw that the law gave them.
Yes.
They looked at the rule, and then they interpreted the rule. But there is a rule giver behind the rule. And the law was meant to lead you to Christ. The law was meant to point you to God. The law was not an end in itself. The law was there to reveal the God that gave it.
Amen.
So that when you saw, thou shalt not commit adultery, that was meant to tell you something about God. It was meant to tell you that our God is a faithful God who keeps His covenants. That if God enters into a covenant, and that's what marriage is. Marriage is a covenant. It's not some cheap contract.
Come on, brother.
Marriage is a lifelong commitment. That when you enter into that covenant that you make, and when you stand in the presence of witnesses, whether it be before a preacher, whether it be before a judge, whether it be before family members or friends, and two people stand there and say, will you love this person, forsaking all others until death do you part? Then I'm telling you, faithfulness says yes, and faithfulness says, I will keep that until the end. But how many people have started out in their own efforts to keep that and ultimately fail and say, and they can't keep their marriages together? Why? Because they're doing it out of their own strength. But it was meant to teach us that God can keep His covenants. God keeps His pacts, His agreements that He makes with people. Whatever covenant that God makes, He never goes back on it. He keeps that covenant. And if God makes a promise to you, He will keep that promise to you, my friend. It may be a conditional promise, and it may be based on you meeting certain conditions. But I'm telling you, as the conditions are met, you can know that God keeps His covenant. Well, let me tell you, if the person looking at the law says, that tells me that God is a faithful God. He's a covenant-keeping God. If God keeps His covenant, then the only way I can keep covenant is to have the covenant-keeping God living in me. God, let me see You as a covenant-keeping God, and I can be faithful to my wife because God is faithful to me.
Amen, brother. Go ahead. Yeah.
So what do we do? Verse 3, they were ignorant of God's righteousness. and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's what we're trying to get to in the law. We're not just after merely the righteousness of a rule. We're righteousness of the lawgiver. We want to know His righteousness. And that righteousness is a righteousness that comes from within. It's not a righteousness that exists and that comes after you obey a law. The only way that you can be righteous by the law is to obey that law. And if you've obeyed that law, then you are righteous according to that law. But we're not obeying the law to make us righteous. God doesn't obey a law. God doesn't give a law because or to make Him righteous. He is righteous. Therefore, this is how He lives His life. And that's the way it's got to be with us. I don't obey the law to make me right. I am right. Therefore, I obey the law. God must make me right so that I can do the thing that is right. Doing right things doesn't make you right. But when you're right, you'll do right things. And He says this, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And that's where you've got to get to. Christ is the end of the law. That's the finish of it. I can tell you that law was to bring me to Christ. It was a schoolmaster. It was to bring me unto Jesus Christ. But once I arrive at Jesus Christ, I'm not throwing out the law per se as if it's not a moral standard applicable to my life. But the law is no longer my source of strength. I don't look to the law for my help. I don't look to the law for my energy. I may look to the law to teach me about God. I look to the law to understand my moral responsibility. But I look to Jesus as my helper. I look to Jesus as my strength. I look to Jesus as the one who can enable me to live as He wants me to live. Verse 5, "For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." Now, I said that as many ways as I maybe can say it, but I have tried to be, yes, I have been repetitive, but I'm going to be repetitive because it is such a misunderstood principle in Christianity today, because much of the morality that I find in Christianity today is simply trying to do right, trying to live right. People come and they confess that Jesus has forgiven them of their sins, but after forgiveness, it's just go on and do the best you can. And they are still living by the same principles they lived by when they were in sin, except they're now doing a few more things better than they used to do. Because they're spending time in better company. Because they're coming together to the church people and they've got a little bit better company. I'm telling you, you can change the crowd you run with and change your life. But your works are still dead if they're not wrought in God. It's still your life lived the way you want to live it. You can wear a patch and quit smoking. And after a while, you've given up your cigarettes. Look at me. And everybody comes on, pats you on the back. Way to go, Joe. You've done it. You've done good. This is a wonderful thing for you. And I mean, man, you're halfway there. Look at this. Your life's going to be so much better now. You got rid of the weed. Your house won't stink. You know, your clothes won't stink. Your teeth will get white again. And all these things. And your nails can turn white again. And you don't have to waste all your money on that mess. And look at this. And now what does Joe feel? It's what Joe has done. Look at Joe. Joe's worn a patch. And I've overcome those things. What is Joe done? Oh yes, he's got rid of the bad work, but he strengthened his own selfishness. He strengthened his own self-will. All of this has been the result of his own energy. And I'm telling you, it's produced a self-righteousness. It's a, look at me, I've done it, I've overcome it, and I've got rid of a gross sinful habit, and you've developed more the religion of self-dependence. I'm here to tell you right now, your works are dead, but when you've got saved, and they pat you on the back because you're not smoking, it's not because you wore a patch. You say it wasn't me. It was the blood of Jesus that washed me and set me free. I didn't quit on my own. I quit because the power of God changed my life and made me a different man in God. Because you repented from that life that depends on yourself to do what is good. You've turned from that kind of wicked lifestyle and says, God, there is none good, not one. You are the only one that is good. And therefore, if I am going to be good, I must get in you. Put me in you. Back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, the second thing is faith towards God. Repentance from dead works. So that we are no longer... And Paul had talked about in Corinthians when he said we're co-laborers with God. We work with God together.
You work out your salvation in fear and trembling. You live your Christian life in step with Jesus, or you don't live it at all. And connected to that is faith towards God. And I want to talk about that for a moment. So we have established that first of all, that if you're going to build this house, you must build it on a foundation of repentance from dead works. It'd do you no good to come and try to build a Christian life if you're still trying to build it out of your own energy.
Right.
Quit that kind of lifestyle. Quit trying to do your best. Quit trying to say, I'm going to be the best man that I can be. No, you say, I'm going to be the man that God helps me to be. I am what I am by the grace of God. And whatever God does in me will be His handiwork and not mine.
Right.
Repent from that lifestyle.
Yes, sir.
Secondly, put your faith towards God. It's closely related. I've already stated several things about it. But I want to take it just a little bit further, because this faith toward God is the idea of, well, of faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said it in John chapter 14. He said, you believe in God. That is, you have faith in God. Believe also in me. Now, the only one that can say that is God. Jesus, by that very statement, declares He is equal with the Father. You believe in God, you believe in the Father, then believe also in me. Jesus said, you can put your trust in me in the same measure and in the same manner that you put your trust in God the Father. Then He must be equal with God the Father. But I want you to understand what faith in Christ or faith in God really means. There's a threefold idea that I want to connect and bring it out to you, if I might, this morning. First of all, I'd like you to go with me to the Gospel of John, please, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. There's a problem here. These folks, again, they're wanting to kill Him. Jesus has done a good work. He's healed a man on the Sabbath, and they're wanting to kill Him as a result of it. Then we get down to verse 36. Jesus is talking to the crowd. He says, say ye of Him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Jesus has made a claim to be equal with God. He has not claimed to be the Father, but He has claimed equality with the Father. A difference. A big difference. Not in essential nature and being, but Jesus has declared Himself to be equal with the Father, making Himself God. And now indicating that in the Godhead there are two persons, at least. Because there's the Father and there is now the Son.
Yes.
And they are taking Him to task for it. They do not want to accept this declaration that Jesus has made about Himself. He says, I am the Son of God. In John chapter 8, He said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus has declared Himself to be eternal, declared Himself to be before Abraham, declared Himself to be equal to the Father, and they're ready to kill Him for it. They don't want to believe Him. They don't want to accept Him as He is. And notice it, verse 37. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. What is Jesus trying to get this crowd to do? He's trying to get this crowd to accept Him as He has declared and revealed Himself to be. He has revealed Himself to be equal with the Father. Tell me who else can walk on water? Who else can turn water into wine? Tell me who else can raise the dead from the grave? Tell me who else can open blinded eyes? Just in chapter 9 before this, man that was born blind. This man has had his eyes open. That cannot be done by the power of man. We don't have a doctor in the world that can give sight to a man that's born blind. We don't have any physician. We have no human ability to do that. That is divine power. That is a power that exists above you and I. And Jesus has revealed Himself to be God, but they're not willing to believe Him.
Right,
to have faith toward God is number one, to take God at His word. It means that however He reveals Himself to be, you believe that revelation and accept that revelation. So that if God says, I am just, you accept that He is just. A lot of people try to read the Old Testament and they read about Noah's flood and they read about the Israelites going into Canaan and slaying all the people of the Canaanites and slaying the moms and the babies and the dads and sometimes killing animals as well and just taking a city and just turning it into
into nothing. Put it into the ground, burning it, burning the corpses, burning the bodies, executing the people. I mean, oh, I just don't believe that. I just don't see how God can do that, how God can command that. That's because you are not willing to accept the revelation as God has revealed Himself. If God says He is just, then that's the first point about believing Him. I've got to know and believe that God is just. And what God did in that work in that time was a just act. It was a just cause. It was necessary, or God would never have done it. God did not send a flood to impress us with His power. He sent a flood to save the world. Because had He not, man would have destroyed himself long before now. And humanity would have ceased to be had God not slain and saved the world through Noah. God saved the world through Noah, a righteous man. I must first of all believe what God says about Himself. That is faith in Him. Secondly, please, Romans. I'm sorry, while you're in John, we'll stay there. We'll go to the favorite, John 3 and 16. John 3 and 16. We know the verse. You don't even probably have to turn. For God so loved the world that He did what? Why did He give His only begotten Son? And whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. But this word "in" is more than confession. It's more than a mental assent or a mental apprehension of who Jesus is. But it's literally whosoever believeth into Him. Whosoever believeth into Him. So it's the idea of union. It's the idea of identification. It's the idea of two becoming one. I am now placed in Jesus Christ. My life is deposited in Him. He now becomes my ambience. He now becomes my atmosphere. He now becomes my climate. My life, just like a fish lives in water, I now live in Jesus Christ. He is the one that surrounds me. He is the one that fills me. He is the one that saves me. He is the one that keeps me. I live my life in Him with the recognition that Jesus Christ is living in my presence. I'm living in His presence, and I've identified with Him. Where He says I will go, I go. What He says do, I do. Who He is, I am. And as He is, so I am in this world. It means I identified so that if Jesus died, when He died on the cross, I died with Him. When He raised from the dead, I raised up with Him. When He sits at the right hand in heavenly places, I sit with Him. So that my identity now depends on Him. My source of strength is Him. And my life is lived in union with Him. He is the vine. I am the branch. His sap is now flowing with Him. The fruit that I bear is because Jesus Christ is living in me. If I am now happy, if I am now peaceful, if I am now loving, if I am now temperate and disciplined, it's all because I have been united with Jesus Christ. Becoming a Christian is more than going to church. It's more than reading your Bible. It's having an experience whereby you are united with Jesus.
Amen.
And if you've never known that union and you've never experienced it, you haven't even got on the foundation. I don't want anybody anywhere to ever think they can walk in this church and just start picking up the habits and the routine of this church and they will be one of us. No. On the contrary, no. Well, Brother Woods, it sounds kind of proud to be one of us. I'm not saying that we are exclusive to only Christians, but that's what John said in 1 John. He said, I want you to have fellowship with us.
Yeah.
No, the fact is that we know we're saved and we know we belong to God, and we want everybody to be saved. We want everybody to enjoy this fellowship that we have with God. It's not something we hold exclusively. It's not something that we're better than anybody else. It's a reality. If God saves you, it's a good thing, and you want to share it and you want others to participate. God so loved the world that whosoever, 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 and that means whosoever.
That's right. Amen.
Now, what I want you to see is that this idea of believing Christ then is the idea of your life becoming one with His. That means everything that He is now can be possible in your life. As that union
is enhanced, as that union is realized, as that union is increased and understood in your life, I'm telling you, the power that will be opened unto you, not power to obtain the world's mansions, but power to live a fruitful, holy life in the midst of an unholy, ungodly world. The power to be all that God created and made you to be, so that we're not people going around making excuses for our failures, making excuses for our losses, making excuses for our mess ups and our errors, but we're going around, praise the Lord, by the grace of God, and we're loving our enemies and we're doing good to them that hate us. No, we haven't lowered the standard. We're going to preach it as hard as we've ever preached it. We're going to preach the truth of God's Word so that men can live in the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus upheld the law. Jesus obeyed His Heavenly Father. Therefore, I can obey my Father because Jesus lives in me and I am one with Him. Amen. Romans chapter 10. Third aspect of faith in God. It's found in Romans 10 and 11. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. The word on here is a different preposition. And literally it's the idea of on to. Whoever believes on Jesus Christ shall not be ashamed. We not only believe Him, we not only believe into Him, but we believe on Him. Yes. That is this idea. If I take, and it's a very simple illustration, but if I take my handkerchief here this morning and I just hang it on my finger, it's hanging there. Now, completely and entirely dependent upon my finger for support. If I move my finger and withdraw it, the handkerchief falls. If someone comes along and cuts off my finger, the handkerchief will fall. Because that is the only means of support the handkerchief has. All over our world, we've got support groups.
Come on, brother.
Yeah. We got AA.
Yeah.
You know, we've got this group and that group. And all we do is go in and sit around and talk about, I'm a bad guy. You know, I like bad magazines. And I'm this and I'm a kleptomaniac and I just can't help it. I steal things and I'm here to confess that wrong. That's a bunch of junk.
Right.
Confession may make you simply state the truth, but it ain't going to help you. It ain't going to save you. Because your life is still hanging on you. Or on that group. And know what you do when you come into the group next week? Well, I messed up this last week. Well, I'm here to tell you all over again, I'm so sorry. And I really need your help. And we can all get around and have a group hug. And we can have a group kiss. And we can get around and beat each other on the back. Say, you can do it, buddy. Come on. What are we doing? We're still saying, you believe in you. Believe in yourself. You can do this thing. No, Jesus says, believe on me. I want to be your support. I don't want you depending on a support group. I don't want you to go to AA to find your way out. I want to know your life is hanging on me. Jesus said, put all your eggs in one basket. Come to me and hang your life entirely on me. The only way I will fail is if Jesus fails. The only way I'm going down is if Jesus goes down. And quite frankly, He's got an unbeatable track record. He will not fail. He cannot fail. He will not be defeated. It may look like today that evil's winning the day. I'm telling you, evil's not winning the day. There's a group of people right here in this church today that are standing up in the middle of evil and testifying. Evil hasn't won out. We're not going the way of sin. We're not compromising the way of truth. We're standing here as witnesses that when you hang your life on Jesus, we're still willing to die for what we believe. And let God be praised and glorified. We will not fail because Jesus.
That's right. Hang me on.
Well, they'll kill you and put you down. That's all right. Because He is the resurrection. Glory to the Lamb of God. He's conquered death. And whoever believes on Him shall not die. Whoever lives in Him will never die. Will never see death. I'm going to tell you right now. We will live by the power of God. Put your faith and believe on Jesus Christ. Hang your life on Him.
Go ahead. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
I don't know what you're hanging your life on this morning. You can hang it on the government of America. You can hang it on some humanist you can hang it on, some expert you can hang it on, whatever you think America is. My life is not dependent on America. It's not hung up on any of you. It's not hung up on a church. It's not hung up on my family. I'm not dependent on my wife. It's hung on Jesus Christ. And the only way I'm going to fail at life is if Jesus fails. And quite frankly, He's already lived the life. It's already been proven He lived it and had success. Well, Brother Woods, they killed Him. I don't care. He rose again the third day. He lives forevermore. What are you going to do with a man you can't kill? What are you going to do with a man you can't destroy? What are you going to do with a man when you nail him to the cross and you put him in a tomb? 3 days later he comes out and there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you can say about it. I say join hands with him and say give me the same and let me know the power of God's resurrection. Glory to God.
Hallelujah. Oh yes. Glory to God.
We can't build a successful life except on faith in God. Hebrews chapter 6, the foundation number 3. Two things in this foundation we've talked about. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Thirdly, he says this, and is that the doctrine of baptisms. I'm talking about the foundation this morning that's been laid, Jesus Christ. You didn't know there maybe was so much to believing in Jesus. Our world just says, hey, you just come make your little confession and you believed in Jesus. No, sir, if you haven't repented from dead works, you haven't believed in Jesus. If you haven't believed on Him, into Him, and Him alone, I'm telling you, you haven't believed on Jesus. That's just getting in the door. Now, when you get in the door, you learn a little bit more. There's a doctrine of baptism. This word is only found 4 times in the New Testament. And it is the Greek word baptismos. But it literally is 3 other times. The only place it's ever translated baptisms is in this verse. 3 other times it's translated washings. Matter of fact, it is mentioned, I think, about, a little bit later in the book of Hebrews. It mentions about washings. I want to say it's over in chapter 9. But it talks about that commandment of the old. Talking about divers washings that were found in there. Within that commandment. And it's made there. It's that idea of ceremony and purifications that were done. Particularly under the law in the context of Hebrews. And it's that idea. Some translate the doctrine of washings. But whether it is the same Greek word as baptized. Whether you whether we'll talk about it or translate it baptisms or washings, it doesn't make any difference, because the idea is this. The idea is that there is some kind of ceremony, there's some kind of a washing, or some kind of ritual that has went through. There's something that has happened. Whether this person has been baptized or immersed in water, the literal root meaning of the word is to immerse something, whether that be in water or whatever it is. But it's this idea of immersing something to change it, to make it better, to make it clean, to make it acceptable, doing something with something. And this doctrine of washings, or this doctrine of baptisms, is found in Jesus Christ. But in Jesus Christ, it's not mere ceremony. Under the law, it's all ceremony. It's all external. Under the law, it's washing of pots and pans to make them clean. Under the law, if you touch a dead body, you've got to go, and you've got to go through a certain ceremony in order to be clean. If you've had union with your wife, you've got to go through ceremonies in order to make yourself ritually and ceremonially clean. It's the idea of a person being accepted by God, endorsed by God, being able to be have communion with God because he has been brought into a condition and in a state so that this man can walk and talk with God. He can come into the temple. He can have fellowship. He can approach God. He can ask God for things. He can talk to God because he has been made clean. Please understand, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? He that had clean hands and a pure heart, who had not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully. It's this man. This man shall receive from the Lord. Understand something. The only way you can commune with God is you've got to be clean. There's got to be a means by which God can accept you. Now when you get in Jesus Christ, you're going to find out that the only way that God accepts me is if I am in Jesus, because Jesus is the only man that God has endorsed fully. He is the only one of all the men that have been born in humanity. There's only one man that a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him." He didn't say that about Moses. He didn't say it about Joshua. He didn't say it about Abraham. He didn't say it about David. He didn't say it about Paul. He didn't say it about Peter. He said, "This is my Son. Hear Him. Here's the one that I want you to live with and listen to. This is the one." And now Jesus comes along, and the apostle tells us there is in Jesus Christ, in this foundation, there is a doctrine of washings, of baptisms. And he tells us about those. And throughout the scripture, we learn about those doctrines. There is the idea, first of all, the only way that I am clean is when I am placed in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he tells them in the letter that I'm talking about, he says, "And He has made unto us wisdom, sanctification, justification, and redemption." He has made that unrighteousness and redemption. He has made that unto me. It's in I am in Him. He said, "No, you're not. That the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor covetous, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And such were some of you, but you're washed."
Amen. Changed.
In other words, you have now went through a change in your life, a process, an occurrence, a ceremony, call it whatever you want to call it. But something has literally happened in your life that has made you acceptable to have communion and fellowship with God. And you are now able to enter into the presence of God and talk with the omnipotent, holy, pure one of heaven because you have been washed. And what has washed you? Not going to church, not going through some external ritual. What's made you holy? It is in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. I'll tell you what it is. It is the Holy Spirit that has taken the blood of the Lord and applied it to your life and washed you. All because you repented from dead works and put your faith in God Almighty.
Amen. Glory to God.
And the result of that is that you are now made acceptable to God. That's what he says. And we can go on and talk about it. We could talk about how that when we're saved and converted, we're washed, we're regenerated, and the Spirit of God takes us and baptizes us, places us into the body of Jesus Christ so that we are one with Him, we identify with Him. You can't get into Jesus Christ by making a big leap. You can't get into Jesus Christ through some physical action. The only way you can get into Jesus Christ is to trust God to do it in your life. Go and repent and say, "God, I'm here. I don't want to live the way I used to live. I don't want to be the man I used to be. I need you to help me. I need you to make me anew." And the Holy Spirit is then able to take you upon the basis of the sacrifice of the Lord and your repentance towards your life and your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. He can take your life and deposit you in the life of Jesus Christ. It's not my imagination. It happens. It's real. And it makes a real change in my life. And I now know that I have fellowship with God.
Amen. Amen.
And then he says that he does something else. There's another baptism he talks about. When I'm saved, it's because I have testified that God is true. And I'm wrong. I'm a sinner. God is righteous. I therefore accept Jesus Christ. I accept His testimony, His witness. I accept what He says about me. I'm under condemnation. I've violated the law and I need salvation. I accept all of that. Jesus Christ comes. He saves me. The Holy Spirit baptizes me. I'm united with Jesus Christ. I have a union with Him. And all of this because of what God has done and because of my willingness to attest to the truth of God and to testify and witness that God is right and I am wrong. But God wants that communion enhanced. God wants that communion enriched. He wants that communion to grow. He wants it to be as much as it can be. He doesn't want to just have fellowship with you in just a once in a time a situation. He wants to have a fellowship that is intimate. He wants you to grow in your knowledge of Him. So now He comes and the Bible talks about another baptism. And now it's a baptism in the Holy Spirit. First of all, I'm baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, and now then Christ takes me and baptizes me in the Holy Holy Spirit, and what's that all about? He talks about that over in Ephesians chapter 1, and he says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And now that seal is this. It is the idea of putting a stamp. It is the idea of placing a stamp upon something indicating ownership. It has to first be owned by the owner, and because it is purchased and owned by the owner is now willing to put his identity and say, "This is mine." And that's what he does in the baptism of the Holy Ghost. In salvation, I have said, "God is mine." In Holy Ghost baptism, he has said, "He is mine." Glory to God. Oh, hallelujah. When I got saved, I tell you what happened. God put, I came and I sealed, I set the seal, and God is true. I gave the witness. I told the world I was baptized into Christ. I was baptized in water to testify. God is right. God is holy. I'm a Christian. I identify with Him. And when He filled me with the Holy Ghost, He said, "This is my servant, and I'm going to identify with Him. I'm going to put my seal upon Him." And it's not going to be just a physical seal. It's going to be a living seal of the Holy Spirit in His life. So that the seal of that baptism in our life becomes a living seal, the power of God's presence emanating from our being. Now, the doctrine of baptisms, and I can go on, but I'm talking about foundation here, folks. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about foundation. We've got to talk about what it is that makes us acceptable to God. Then he says there's a laying on of hands. And I don't have much time this morning, but he talks about the laying on of hands. They did that for various purposes. I'll give you just a few. Number one, they laid hands on people to bless them. They laid hands on something as a purpose of identification. They laid hands on that goat. When they put the sins of Israel ceremonially, the priest laid hands on that goat and then sent it out into the wilderness. And by so doing, he ceremonially identified that goat with the sins of Israel. He became the scapegoat and was sent out, wandering around in the wilderness. Because that's what Israel was without God, a wanderer. But no longer wandering. Let the goat wander, and now they're made in union with God. Woo, hallelujah. Amen. But there was that idea of laying on also for the purpose of ordination. They laid hands on men to ordain them to the call of God, to the presbytery, to the eldership. They laid hands on men to, again, for healing, for to be filled with the Spirit of God, to bless them. What is the general idea? The general idea here is that you and I are in league with God, and that God is going to do His work in this earth, and He's going to do a lot of that work through us. We are going to become His hand extended. We're going to become the hand of God, to become a visual in this world where people can look and see what we are doing and what God's going to use us to touch other people's lives. Now, we're not the actual healer. We're not the actual baptizer in the Holy Ghost. We're not the one that calls men to the ministry. All we can do is be used of God in the healing. All we can do is acknowledge what God has done. When God's called a man to preach and God's called a man to the eldership, we simply acknowledge it. He meets the qualifications. We lay hands on it to publicly acknowledge it and say, "We are in cooperation with God, and the authority we exercise is exercised because we live under the authority of Jesus Christ our Savior."
Amen.
This is foundation. The foundation of this principle is this, that in Jesus Christ you become a laborer and co-laborer with God. If you're not willing to cooperate with God, you can't even get in the door. That's foundational. If you don't want to serve, forget it. You can't be a saint. God doesn't save you to be a display model. God doesn't save you for you to boast about it. He saves you to work. He saved you to serve in the kingdom of God Almighty. It's foundational Christianity. And then he says, the resurrection of the dead. We got folks today who say they're Christians and don't believe in a resurrection. If you are building on your life on something and you have no knowledge of what happens after death, I feel sorry for you today. If you are not certain as to where you will go right now, if you died right now, and you are not absolutely 100 teetotally, I mean zero doubts.
Amen.
I mean zilch. I mean as big a goose egg as you can get it. Nada, nothing, zero, nil. And if you have no doubts whatsoever, if you have any doubts about what will happen to you this very moment, if you kick the bucket, I feel sorry for you. And I'm here to tell you, you're building your life on a foundation that's going to crumble. Get in Jesus Christ and you can know you are saved. You can know you have eternal life. And whatever may come your way, you're not worried because you believe in the resurrection. Resurrection says, I understand something. This world is headed to death. The graveyards are full of them. Yes, we've had the Hitlers, but they're dead.
Right.
Yes, we've had the Mussolinis, but they're dead. Yes, we've had Muhammad, but he's dead.
Right.
Joseph Smith is dead.
Right.
Charles Harris is dead.
Oh, yes.
Founder of the Jehovah's Witness. On and on. I can go on and on. I don't care what religion you name it. Whoever founded it, they're dead.
Right.
But one, the founder of Christianity, is not dead. He lives. He lives. He rose again the third day. He has overcome death. And I'm telling you, if I'm going to stake my life on something, if I'm going to build my life, I want to build it on somebody who can conquer death. It is death that has shut down regimes. It is death that has shut down governments. It is death that has changed nations. It's death that has changed families. It's death that has changed companies' directions. It's death that has changed businesses. I'm telling you, you can build it, but everybody dies. You can build it, but that man says, I look at this. I built me an empire. And you die and leave it to your son, and he makes it his empire. Or he runs it in the dirt. You die and you leave it to your daughter, and he don't run it the way you run it. I'm going to tell you, there have been more businesses shut down because of death than you can name. There have been more countries. They have to change. Why? Because the dictator dies. And when the dictator dies, someone else rules, and no two men rule alike. So it takes on their personality. But I'm going to tell you, Christianity doesn't change. Why? Because the ruler isn't dead. He lives, and he can't be killed. He can't be taken out. He's risen forevermore. He lives forevermore. And you and I are building our life on that foundation. I live because he lives. If he conquered death, then I shall live. And this body may die. It may be put to rest, but it'll rise again, hallelujah, and come out of the grave, and I will sit with my Father and sit with my Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I'm going somewhere.
Yeah.
I got a hope in me.
Amen.
Christianity is a religion of hope.
Yeah.
God conquered death.
Yes.
And therefore I can live again.
Yes.
And then he says eternal judgment. This is foundational teaching. Folks claim to be Christians and don't even believe in an eternal hell. Or an eternal heaven. You're not Christian. You're not even on the foundation. What's this foundation say about us? Resurrection of the dead. We got so many Christians today, well, it just can't work, you know. We can't do it. We can't see God save. We can't see God do this. We can't see God do that. We can't have a good camp meeting. We can't have revival. We can't have success in this tent meeting. I believe in resurrection. How about you?
Amen.
But after that resurrection, I'm going somewhere. I'm going to judgment. And that judgment is eternal. Whatever judgment is made in God's courtroom is final.
Amen.
It cannot be changed. There's no appeal beyond the court of God. Whatever God has determined you are going to be, wherever God's determined you're going to go, if God says for you it is hell, if God says because this is your life, you've not put your faith in me, you've not repented, you've built your life on the wrong foundation, therefore you are gone. If God says you're gone, you're gone. I'm sorry, but now the gospel has been presented to you, you can build your life on Jesus Christ. If you built your life on Jesus Christ, you can enter into life. That is final. That can't be changed, it can't be overruled. old. There's no higher court that can come in and reverse the sentence and turn it around. It's eternal judgment. It's done. It's over with. Glory. It's forever. It's final. It's never going to shut down. It's never going to change. Once I make it to glory, I'm in. No devil can pull me out. No other person can pull me down. God's not going to kick me out. I'm His. I'm His forevermore. Praise the Lord. And once you get to hell, you're in. You're in forever. You're not going to get out. You're not coming out. You're going to live there with the tormentor, with the devil, and you're going to be there tormenting forever and ever. I know that sounds terrible. You say, "Oh, Brother Woods, that's just bad. I don't see how God can be that way." I'm telling you, you need to understand God died for you. You need to understand God gave His all. He didn't die for you so you can live in your sins. He didn't die for you so you can keep going around and living in a mockery and living life the way you want to live it. He did not die for you and go and expend Himself on the cross and suffer the shame and the ridicule and the mockery and the disgrace of being on the cross so that you can just go around and do your own thing. No, sir, it's got eternal. If you reject that love, it's got eternal ramifications. You got to bow to it today and say, "Lord, I'm yours and I'm yours forever." The decisions we make have eternal ramifications, eternal consequences. God is an eternal God. You must understand. There is no other option. Well, but I don't like God. Why? I'd like to know what it is about God you don't like. There is no... You study every other God in every other religion. There's none that even come close to comparing to the mercy and the love and the compassion and the justice and the righteousness of the God of this book. What is it about God that's so bad?
Well, I have to live this way. Got to live by the Ten Commandments. What's wrong with the Ten Commandments? Your problem is this. You don't want anyone else telling you what to do. What you want is to do your own thing. What you want is to live your own life. Yeah, I live my own life and you live your own life. And that's why we have war. Because the Iraqis want it this way. And the other nation wants it this way. And everybody's just living their own life. Yeah. Well, I'm just living my own life. That's fine. And you get 100 people living their own lives, and you're going to have dissension, you're going to have division, you're going to have conflict, you're going to have fear, you're going to have suspicion, you're going to have destruction. Because ultimately it becomes the strongest wins. Whoever's the toughest hammer, whoever's got the biggest muscle, whoever's got the most money, whoever's got the smartest and the greatest brain, whoever can outsmart the others, whoever can outmaneuver the others, and whoever's the strongest and the smartest and the richest wins. Isn't that what's happening in our world? Oh yeah, they can tell us we've got more liberty. No, we're being manipulated by a bunch of rich folks out there that are running this and pushing this, and a bunch of liberals in our educational institutions, and all we do is sit down here like a bunch of monkeys, don't even know which way we're going, and we just feed on the garbage they send us down the media, and we've got this and we've got that, and they're binding our hands and stripping us of our freedom and making us look like we're imbeciles. I mean, wake up and smell the roses here. I'd rather put my hands in the life of the just one, the Holy One, Jesus Christ. Amen. The only way you're going to have unity and peace is get everybody together identified with one person. Yeah. Amen. Woo. Foundation. We're going to talk in another sermon about how to build. But I want to say, everyone, to even in this church this morning, all of you, if in this church anywhere we're going to try to do it out of our own strength, if we're still trying to live it our own way, we're trying to be righteous out of our own energy, we're trying to sing, we're trying to preach, we're trying to pray, and we're all trying to do it out of our own, doing our best for God. Brother Woods, I'm just doing the best I can, not good enough. Right. I want to hear, Brother Woods, I'm living by God's grace. And every day I'm asking Him.
And every day I'm talking to Him. Amen. And every day He's helping me.
Right.
And grace is teaching me. Day by day I'm living. That's foundational. If we don't have people that want to identify with Christ, faith on Him, faith into Him, and believing Him, accepting Him who as He is. If we want to argue in any way with the revelation as God has revealed Himself, if we've got anybody who's not willing to stake their life on what this book says, anybody in this church that wants to resort to pragmatism, anybody that wants to resort, or any, no matter who you are, to say, well, I just think it's the only way it's going to work. I've got to do it this way because that's all that's going to work. I don't care about what you think is going to work. I want to know what God say I need to do. That's pragmatism. That's what Abraham did. I don't think it's going to work with Sarah. I need to do it with Hagar. If God says it'll work with Sarah, it'll work with Sarah. But she's 99, so can't help it. But I don't care. He can raise the dead. We do not resort to pragmatism. We do not resort to what works. We do what God says do. And let God take care of what needs to be taken care of. It's foundational. If you're not willing to be a servant to God, laying on of hands. If you're not willing to be made filled with God, baptized, washed by Him, so you can have that communion with Him. That's foundational. If you don't believe in the resurrection, know where we're going, have that kind of hope in you, that where we're headed, and if you don't understand that every work I do, hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep His commandments, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So that we understand that everything we do is not going to be so much judged by our culture and society, but it's going to ultimately be judged by God. If you don't have those principles down, then you haven't even got your foundation laid. You understand what I'm saying? If this church is going to build a church, let's get the foundation right. And then we can build a building worth building. Amen. Would you stand this morning to your feet? Glory to God. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. You want to know why the house, in many regards, that Christianity is building today is crumbling and having no effect on the culture? It's because the foundation's all wrong. They're trying to build Christianity without repentance. Trying to build Christianity without identification with Christ. Trying to build Christianity without submitting to His authority, to exercise His authority. Trying to build Christianity without submitting ourselves to the works that God has made possible so that we may have communion with Him. The baptism into Christ, the baptism with the Holy Ghost. Trying to build Christianity apart from the power of the resurrection. And nobody wants to talk anymore about eternal judgment. The most wicked go to heaven these days. I mean, it can be the most greatest pervert society's ever known. And somehow we'll find a way to set them down alongside of men like Paul the Apostle, who gave his life's blood. I'm going to tell you, don't be deceived. The unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Amen? Oh, I feel His presence right here today. Father, I've delivered my heart this morning. I have sought to share what You have laid upon my heart today. God, it's foundational. I know these are things that we know, but we must be reminded of them. God, because these attitudes must prevail in our life. If they do not prevail, Lord, throughout the building process, if they do not remain in our life, then God, whatever part of that foundation begins to crumble, whatever building was built over that foundation will crumble with it. The entire foundation must remain intact. I understand that, Lord. And I'm asking you to help us this morning, God, as that foundation has been laid in this church. I believe again and again and again, let us be reminded today, Lord, that that foundation has not changed. And we cannot turn from those fundamental attitudes and fundamental principles in our life. For to go any other way, Lord, will only mean failure and destruction. Oh, mighty God, I'm asking for your help today. I'm asking for you to talk to hearts that are in this place this morning. I'm asking you to talk to all of us and help us to understand afresh. This is not a game. God, this is not about a religion or building, Lord, some kind of religious institution. This is not about, Lord, building a religious association here in this building. But it's about, Lord, people putting their lives in you and finding, Lord, hope and finding life and living our life in step with you. Oh, God. Oh, that's what it's all about. And I'm asking you to help us here today. I'm asking you to grip the hearts and souls of those that are present right now. God, have your way in this house. Have your way in this house today. Have your way in this house today. Glory to God. Glory to God. Have your way, Lord, among your people right now. And do your work, Lord. Do your work.